Basic Studies in Theology, Part 10, as we continue our study. God's Consummation of All Creation, a Doctrine of Last Things, Eschatology, Session Number 8, The Millennium, Part 2. We started the millennium last week. We move into it this week. We'll continue in it for at least two more, maybe three more weeks, but probably just two more after this one. We'll see how that works out. So it won't take 1,000 years to get through as we study it. It'll take 1,000 years to get through as we live it, but it we will see. All right. So eschatology, that's what we're studying in this aspect, the doctrine of the millennium. All right. So we have been here. We've looked at the spectrum of eschatology and looked at all the different major views. The specifics of eschatology, we looked at doctrine of physical death and the eternal state, the intermediate state we looked at next, the eternal state of God's image. The biblical covenants was the fourth specific. The fifth was Daniel's 70th week prophecy. The day of the Lord, specific days of judgment. And the millennium, when is Christ reign on the earth, is the focus of that, if there is one. So we looked at the post-millennial view of Christ and the amillennial view last year. Seems like last year is a long week, last week. And now we come to the premillennial view of Christ coming. There's actually two different views of that, two major different views of premillennial. But the amillennialist believes kingdom is not on earth at all, but it's in heaven and now. So they kind of believe in a kingdom, but it's now and it's in heaven. It's not on earth at all. The postmillennialist believes the kingdom is now and it's getting better and better and the world's getting better and better and more Christian and things are going to get so wonderful. It'll get so perfect that Christ just comes and the world's ready for him. See? That's the postmillennialist view. But the premillennialist believes by definition that Jesus Christ will return before the kingdom period transpires on the earth. And there are two basic types of premillennialist. Can you see this? If not, we'll just skip it. Can you guys read that? Not really. We'll skip it. It's okay because we're going to get all of this anyway. So don't worry about that slide. So there's two different views, is the historic premillennialism. And this is really a misnomer, and I'll say that here. It claims to be the view of the early church. Okay, and it has some of the views, but it has a lot of views that aren't the early church at all. So it's really, the historic claim is a misnomer. Although they do believe some things are historic that are still futuristic. And so it kind of ties in that way. But anyway, just keep in mind, this form of premillennialism rejects the special place that the nation Israel holds in God's program. Okay? They deny Israel will become a great land and a nation promised in the Old Testament. That those promises are all fulfilled in the church. They admit many Jews will come to faith and they'll be incorporated in the church, but they will have no special place for Israel. Like postmillennialism, and like amillennialism, it suffers really from an anti-Israel bias. And I wouldn't say anti-Semitic bias, but anti-Israel bias. A spiritualizing of numerous passages and predictions and a rejection of any distinction between Christ coming for his church and Christ coming with his church. And when we look at that, you will see massive differences in that perspective. They deny that there's any differences. And by the way, historic premillennialism is also post-tribulationalism for the rapture, for the coming of the Lord. So they do believe in a literal Antichrist, at least some of them do, but Daniel's 70th week is occurring all through this age. Okay, so there is a tribulation, but it's not really Daniel's 70th week. And that's occurring through the age. Thus, Christ returns, it'll be post-tribulational. The end of the age will be a time of great trial. They do believe in a real kingdom on the earth, but it will not be anything anticipated by Old Testament prophecies, which is very interesting. So everything in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the church. So there is a kingdom coming, but it has nothing to do with the Old Testament prophecies for Israel in this view, okay, which is bizarre in my mind. George Eldon Ladd writes, "I do not see how it's possible to avoid the conclusion that the New Testament applies Old Testament prophecies to the New Testament church, and in so doing, identify the church as spiritual Israel." Okay, that's George Eldon Ladd, and he is the preeminent historic premillennialist theologian. They're also doubters of the literalness of the length of the millennium. Okay, not typically taking the number literally. George Eldon Ladd, again, the prominent spokesman, did not take the number 1,000 as literal. This is what he says. He says, "It's difficult to understand the 1,000 years for which he is bound." That's talking about Satan being bound, "with strict literalness in view of the obvious symbolic use of numbers in the Revelation. 1,000 equals the third power of 10. In other words, it's an ideal number. While we need not take it literally, the 1,000 years does appear to represent a real period of time, however long or short that may be." Well, yeah, it does represent a real period of time. It's called 1,000 years. And it's real and it's literal. And he says it 6 times in that text. So if you said it once and then kind of implied that it was just a long period of time, you might get away with it. But he says it 6 different specific times. No, it's literal. We're still trying to understand this view here, okay? Compelling truth site. Historic premillennialist falls under eschatology, the study of end times. It is usually contrasted with dispensational premillennial. That's true. As for historic premillennialism, adherents believe that the Old Testament foretold the church of the New Testament. So that's, it's talking about the church. All those promises of Israel is talking about the church. That the age of grace in which we're currently was predicted in the Old Testament. And that an earthly reign of Jesus Christ of 1,000 years or millennium, more or less, if it depends on if you believe in 1,000 years, will occur after his second coming. But again, it had nothing to do with the promises to Israel in the Old Testament of a kingdom. MacArthur Mayhew writes, "Historic premillennialism errs in taking a historic understanding of Daniel's 70th week and Davidic reign of Jesus." That's supposed to be going on right now. So Jesus is reigning on David's throne in heaven right now, according to them. And on earth, we're going through Daniel's 70th week. Okay, that's all historic to them. Okay, that's an error. These are future from our current perspectives. That's what we believe. Also, it erred in confusing Israel and the church and not seeing theological significance for the nation of Israel in the future. And most troubling, though, is the belief that the New Testament at times reinterprets the Old Testament, spiritualizes physical national promises to the church. Historic premillennial also errs in seeing the church as going through Daniel's 70th week, which it certainly doesn't do. All right. Charles Ryrie. George Eldon Ladd, the prophecies concerning Israel are spiritualized, and the millennial kingdom is viewed more of an extension of the spiritual kingdom of God. So right now we're in the spiritual kingdom of God, and the millennium just extends that in a direct way. For Robert Mounce, 1,000 years in Revelation, still literal, but the coming kingdom is not the messianic age foretold in the prophets of the Old Testament. So total division has nothing to do with Israel. The coming kingdom is their view. All right, one more. Blue Letter Bible Institute. Major proponents, George Eldon Ladd, Walter Martin, John Wirt Montgomery, Theodore Zahn. The historic premillennialist view interprets some prophecy in Scripture as having literal fulfillment, the ones that have been literally fulfilled. Even the amillennial believe that. While others demand a semi-symbolic fulfillment. As a case in point, the seal judgments are viewed as having fulfillment in the forces of history. So you go to Revelation 6, and the seal judgments, this happens throughout the church age. All those things happen. Okay. No understanding, really, of the book of Revelation to believe that. That is really a poor understanding. Rather than a belief in an imminent return of Christ, it held that a number of historical events, the rise of the beast, the false prophet, must take place before Christ's second coming. The second coming will be accompanied by the resurrection and the rapture of the saints at the same time. This will inaugurate the millennial reign of Christ. Jewish nation, while being perfectly able to join the church in the belief of true faith in Christ, has no distinct redemptive plan as they would be in dispensational perspective. So there is Israel's not going to be anything in the kingdom. No place for them. They can be a part of the church. Any Jewish person who comes to faith will be just part of the church. There's nothing special for Israel in that. And it appears to me that this current historic premillennialism believes that at the second coming of Christ, he will establish a kingdom. He'll reign for a long time, however long that is. Doesn't matter. Yet this coming kingdom is unrelated to the prophecies of the Old Testament about the nation Israel, and for them, all those who fulfilled spiritually in the church. So everything about David's son reigning and all that stuff about the animals having no harm with people, all of that is spiritually fulfilled in the church. They believe in a coming kingdom where Israel is no one special. The land of Israel is not significant. The city of Jerusalem will not be the capital. The only Jerusalem that's significant to them is the new Jerusalem in eternity. This current theological position is far from what the early church premillennialists believe. Historic premillennialism has all the spiritual errors of postmillennialism and amillennialism, as well as a Gnostic concept of the physical, tangible, material being low and debased and only the spiritual being good. And it adds a kingdom that is utterly unconnected to the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, or the new covenant with Israel, leaving God as the supreme violator of his covenants, that he won't keep them. And basically all three of those hold that position, all three of those other positions. So that's historic premillennialism. Glad to get off it. Let's get to the truth. Dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism takes all the passages in the Old and New Testaments at face value, seeks to interpret them as the original author and the original audience would have taken them. It's indisputable that God has covenanted with the nation of Israel and promised her a glorious kingdom of righteousness and prosperity and blessing with a son of David sitting on the throne on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And not one of those theologians who hold other positions of postmillennialism, amillennialism, or historic premillennialism would dispute that God made those promises to Israel. They all acknowledge that he did. They all assume that Israel has forfeited those promises and the church has become the beneficiary of Israel's forfeiture, even though those promises are unconditional to Israel. Paul N. writes, when Christ returns to the earth, he will establish himself as king in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. The unconditional covenants demand a literal, physical return of Christ to establish the kingdom. The Abrahamic covenant promised Israel a land, a posterity, a ruler, a spiritual blessing. The Palestinian covenant, or the land covenant, promised Israel a restoration to the land and the occupation of the land. The Davidic covenant promised a ruler on the throne of David. The new covenant promised Israel forgiveness, the means whereby the nations would be blessed. At the second advent, these covenants will be fulfilled as Israel's regathered from the nations, converted, and restored to the land under the rulership of the Messiah. Is there a difference between those two types of premillennialism? There's a vast, vast difference. MacArthur Mayhew writes this, the millennium is the coming thousand-year reign of Christ, of Jesus and his saints on the earth after the present age and before the eternal state. It occurs soon after the Daniel 70th week and the return of Jesus, and it is a time when mankind, through the last Adam, Jesus fulfills the mandate to rule and subdue the earth successfully on God's behalf. Jesus, the Messiah, also fulfills the promise that the ultimate son of David will rule from David's throne over Israel and the entire earth. Satan is bound. deceased Old Testament saints and martyrs from the tribulation period will come to life and reign with Christ. Jesus rules and shares his kingdom with the church of the current age. So all of that is true. All of that is taking the promises and the truth in Scripture at face value and for what they say and believe in them. That's what it does. So let's look at the covenantal promises of kingdom review. We'll just review them real quick and just for remind ourselves. The Abrahamic covenant promises great blessing to Abraham, promises him a land and a seed to his descendants. In fact, the land promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 promises a vast territory that has never been fulfilled yet, that will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Unconditional covenant by which God, who cannot lie, will completely fulfill his promises to Abraham during the millennial kingdom. The land covenant promises a future repentance and restoration of the nation. It predicts an end-time final regathering of Israel from every point of the globe. Every Jew who survives and at that point when the Lord comes from anywhere in the world will return to Israel. Everyone. It won't be the seed of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, anywhere else in the world but there. They will return home. And the land covenant promise. It predicts an end-time regeneration of the nation of Israel and greater and fuller blessings than they have ever experienced in their past. The Davidic covenant promises a dynasty, a perpetual kingly line that will not die out, a kingdom and a throne that will never be ended. It will be established forever when Jesus returns to take the throne and the kingdom that God will give him at the second coming. The new covenant promises to cleanse the nation of Israel, to replace the hearts of Israelites, to settle them in their land of their forefathers, to prevent future contaminations of Israel, to prevent future famines in Israel, and to give Israel a new humility and remembrance of her sins, and that the land of Israel will then become like the Garden of Eden. That's a part of the new covenant with Israel. All four of these covenants find their ultimate fulfillment in the coming millennial kingdom. To deny that God unconditionally promised to Israel is a terrible mishandling of the text of Scripture. He says it in such profound, absolute, definite ways. If you can take the sun out of the sky and the moon out of the sky and you can pull the stars away so they don't exist again, then I won't keep my covenant with Israel. So has anybody done that? It can't be done. Okay, and you can't deny that he's going to fulfill his covenant to Israel, to the one he made the promises to. And he will. He made a covenant with them, and their repentance and full restoration will magnify the grace of God beyond our imagination. The second thing, and this is, so we've looked at covenantal promises. Now we're going to look at only the second part of the next thing, is religion in the kingdom in view. We won't get any further than this tonight. And there's a mass of things to look at, but this is the one we can do. And hopefully we'll get a little bit of this. I can't do an exegesis of 9 chapters of Ezekiel tonight, because we'd be here for at least 12 weeks if I was going to exegete those 9 chapters. But we're just going to hit the big picture, okay? A careful reading of Ezekiel chapters 40 to 42 gives a clear impression of a future literal temple for Israel. The immense number of details concerning its dimensions, its parts, its layout, its contents are obvious declaration of a real literal temple that is promised. This detail is at least as literal as the tabernacle of the book of Exodus, which takes a number of chapters, and the temple of Solomon, which takes a number of chapters. It is true there is symbolism in the structure, in the layout. But remember, the tabernacle had much symbolism. It was a type of Christ in almost every part, right? It didn't mean it wasn't literal. In fact, you have to have the literal in order to have the picture, to have the type. And so the symbol doesn't mean anything if there isn't something literal that backs it. But anyway, so keep that in mind. So note the religion of the kingdom. First, The Old Testament anticipates a millennial temple with worship and sacrifices. Ezekiel is not the only Old Testament prophet who saw a future glorious temple for God's chosen people, complete with sacrifices and offering in the Holy Land, the millennial temple. In fact, it's all over the place in the Old Testament that there will be a temple in the kingdom, period, a millennial temple that they've never had before. Let me just show you a few. Joel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy. Strangers will pass through it no more. In that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. A spring will go out from the house of the Lord. That's the temple. And it will water. That has never happened before. Okay? That's future. That's the millennium when the blessing of Israel, God's blessing is all over the house of Israel. From the house of the Lord, God's temple. Isaiah chapter 2. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's called the temple, will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we might walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Has that ever happened yet? No, it never happened yet, but it will in the millennium. In Haggai, and that's how you pronounce it. It's not Haggai, it's Haggai. Just want to make sure you understand. Haggai chapter 2. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory. God's house, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. The millennial temple will be greater than any of the temples ever built by Solomon or ever built by Herod. You understand? And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That's future. Isaiah 56, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I'll bring to my holy mountain. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Ooh, somebody quoted that. Who was that? Jesus did. Because the house that they were inhabiting at that point was not a house of prayer and not a house of peace and was profaning it. But there's coming a house, God's house, in the future where it'll be everything it should be. And even the Gentiles will come and worship God in the house in that day. All right, Isaiah. A couple more. Isaiah 60, verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They shall go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. There will be sacrifices of these rams in God's house. All right, Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's not the church, is it? No, the house of Israel, house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I'll cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. That's Christ. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. That's at the temple in the kingdom when Jesus is king. You can't separate the son of David and the Levitical priesthood. They go together. Now, the son of David is not a Levitical priest, but there's a Levitical priest who serves when David serves. It just is. It's there. Okay? All right. Second, the Old Testament consistently presents the permanent nature of the Levitical priest. Now, that's what we just said, but I want to show you a little more. John Whitcomb writes, God has promised to the line of Zadok an everlasting priesthood. How long is everlasting? It doesn't end. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2. This confirms God's promise of everlasting priesthood to Zadok's ancestor, Phinehas, which he promised in Numbers 25 that he would have a perpetual priesthood through his line, which also confirms his promise to an everlasting priesthood to Phinehas' grandfather, Aaron. He goes on to say, see Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 6 and chapters 50 to 53 for the full genealogy, or verses 53. Furthermore, the promise of an everlasting priesthood was strongly confirmed by God through Jeremiah 33, who links the perpetuity of the little Levitical priest with the perpetuity of the Davidic kingship and the perpetuity of Earth's rotation on its axis. These things will fail if the Earth stops. So if you can get the Earth to stop rotating, then you won't have a Levitical priest or a Davidic king in the millennium. Okay, so what did Levitical priests do? They offer sacrifices. That's what they do. Anyway, it's highly significant that the millennial temple of Ezekiel will have, according to Ezekiel chapter 40 and 44, will have the sons of Zadok as its priests. God apparently means what he says Whitcomb. The intrinsic probability of this being fulfilled literally is strengthened tremendously by the mention of the 12,000 Levites who will be sealed by God during the 70th week of Daniel in Revelation 7. If these are literal Levites, it would be hardly consistent to maintain the temple is spiritual or the temple is figurative. And if God's promises to Aaron and Phinehas and Zadok are spiritualized, how can we insist that his promise to David will be fulfilled literally? You can't make the promise to David's son literal and the promise of a Levitical priest spiritual. I was having this conversation with one who is a covenant theology guy, and I asked him about this permanent Levitical priest. Well, it's really talking about Christ as a priest. I go, he's not a Levitical priest. It can't be that. It can't be that. But that's all he had. All right, third. Here we go. The prophecies of Ezekiel concerning the millennial temple differs greatly from the Mosaic system in the Old Testament. By the way, it's not going to be the Mosaic system just adapted and put in place. It's different. It's different in massive ways, and we don't have time to really go into it. But it's vastly different. It is not what the church has in our era. Okay? But it's vastly different. And you have a different era. The church is spread out all over the world, and there's no place in where Christians have a temple. They are a temple. But in the millennium, there is a place, and there is a temple, and the Lord is there, and that's his throne room, you understand. And they all have to go to him, and there are things that they must do to come to him. Understand it. It's a different situation. So it's greatly different. Whitcomb writes again, the millennial system of sacrifices described by Ezekiel differs profoundly from the Aaronic system, so that it is not simply a reinstitution of Mosaic Judaism, as many have claimed. These changes could not have escaped the notice of post-captivity Jews, such as Zerubbabel and Joshua, who, seeing the glorious context into which Ezekiel placed these new ordinances, would have realized immediately that the prophecy could only be fulfilled in the kingdom age. Therefore, they made no effort to build a temple, that temple, after the exile. So it's different in the millennium. Pentecost writes, there will be no Ark of the Covenant in the millennial temple, or the table of the law, or the cherubim, or the mercy seat, or the veil, or the candlestick, or the table of showbread. Those don't exist in this new temple. Instead of a high priest, there will be a prince who has some royal and priestly powers, will actually be neither king nor high priest. The Levites will have fewer temple privileges, except for the sons of Zadok, who will serve as priests. The Feast of Pentecost is omitted, as well as the Great Day of Atonement, and there's no evening sacrifice. The dimensions of the temple and the courts are changed, and they're removed from the city. With regard to additions that will be made, West writes, the entrance of the glory in Ezekiel's temple to dwell there forever, the living waters that flow enlarging from beneath the altar, the suburbs, the wonderful trees of healing, the new distribution of a land according to the 12 tribes, their equal portion therein, the readjustment of the tribes themselves, the prince's portion, the city's name, Jehovah Shammah, all go to prove the new Israel restored is a converted people worshiping God in spirit and truth. The worship is spiritual worship, although it has physical elements and demands. And it's not just Israel who worship at the temple and bring offerings, but all the nations bring offerings. And if they don't, if they fail, there is problems. Look at Zechariah. Zechariah 14, 16 to 20 makes it plain that people from every nation are to come to Jerusalem and participate in the worship at the temple and make offerings and offer sacrifices. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up to Jerusalem will go up from the year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be whichever the family's year does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. There will be punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all whose sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord in that day. So what this worship seems to be is, as they come from all the nations, is the recognition that this king is the true king, and they are worshiping him and giving him absolute allegiance. That's part of the worship, part that their nation is required to do, and the peoples from that nation is required to do as well in the millennium. So we have to stop there. We will still look at the government and the kingdom. That's the religion we looked at, the subjects of the kingdom, the restraint of evil in the kingdom, the lifting of the curse on the ground and on the animals in the kingdom, and the topographical changes. So there's a lot more yet to come about the millennium, if you really want to get an idea of it. But the religion will be the worship of Christ at the temple, and everyone in the world is required to come during the year to come and worship him and recognize his lordship. Well, if he is there, and he is Lord, and he's the king of all kings, and there's other kings, they better recognize who the king of kings is, right? They better acknowledge him. They better acknowledge his lordship. And that seems to be a part of what is going on in that passage in Ezekiel as well. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time together and for your word. Thank you for what is coming, the millennial kingdom. And we shouldn't be shocked. Passage after passage after passage predicts a millennial temple that has true sacrifices, and those sacrifices mean something. They mean at least a total allegiance to Jesus Christ as the King of the world, and they recognize his lordship, and they offer their allegiance, and they worship him. And there is a turning away from sin and a turning back to him, for people and individuals and families and nations. And it's true. And so, Lord, we're grateful for these truths. We expect the millennium. What a blessing time it would be to see every king of every nation, every leader of every people come before Jesus Christ and bow their knee and worship him. Well, that will take place in the millennium. It will take place there. And they can't hold out long. They will have to acknowledge him. So we ask your blessing, and we need your help to understand more about the kingdom period. We just want to take your word and believe it and trust it. A lot of things we don't understand, but it's better to believe what you said than doubt what you said. It's better to not understand it completely and trust you for it than to doubt you. And so we look at your word and believe what you said and trust you. Help us grasp it and live for you and grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.